Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. And so we come this morning to perhaps one of the most well-known, the most famous sections in Romans. One reason I think it's so well-known is because it's so relatable, right? Like, who amongst us here who know Jesus, in the midst of a struggle, hasn't come and thought of this very struggle of Paul here in Romans 7 for encouragement? Who here hasn't at some time taken a good look at their life and said, oh, wretched man that I am? Who here hasn't wondered why the battle is so real and why it's so often hard? Who here hasn't wondered why you don't do the things that you want to? And the things that you do want, you don't do. Ever been there? And so we remember the words of Paul here, and we realize, you know, it's not just me. I'm not alone. God has spoken through his word, through his apostle Paul. And it's not just me. And that makes it special because we feel this. We feel it. It makes it well known to so many of us, but I think it's also well known because there is difficulty here. Especially as you get into the words. This is one of those passages, loved ones, where we need the big picture and we need to get into the weeds. But have you ever just felt a sense of unease about it? Just if you tried to read the words and process what the words say? Like, what is Paul really getting at here? And many do. And if that's you, if you're like, this is so difficult, that's okay, because for centuries, people have struggled and wrestled over who it is that Paul is representing in this passage. In fact, it feels like, for me, it's been centuries that I've wrestled with this. And I'm not just talking about the last week or two studying it, but in these past years. And if you want proof of that, just ask Nikki about it. And she can attest to that. The difficulty begins with determining who Paul is describing here. Is it the believer or is it the unbeliever? And if it's a believer, is he speaking of a more spiritually mature believer, or is he speaking of a carnal one? Now, that is certainly important to consider this. Who does Paul represent? That's important. But I want you to hear this. This is not the main thing that God wants you and me to see about this passage. We don't want just the who is Paul to just become this distraction and miss everything else that he says. But we do need to understand it. It's important. This section, I only read to verse 2 of Romans 8, but it really goes to Romans 8, verse 11. And do you know what the main focus of this entire section is from Romans 7, 1 to Romans 8, 11? Here it is, highlighted. It's the law. It's the law, and it's going to be the Spirit, and it is the Spirit. But we can see clearly there, it's the law over 23 times, and this is just the explicit mentions of it. We can see the law is mentioned, and so we don't want to lose that focus. So what I want us to do right now is get that big picture, zoom out, and ask this question: why does it even matter who Paul refers to when he says I? Why does it even matter? We got to ask that, right? Because if it doesn't matter, then we don't need to talk about it very much. Why does it matter who Paul is representing? And I'm going to answer it to you both ways. If Paul is representing the unbeliever, then this passage is meant to show us that the law reveals sin's deep depravity, and yet that cannot save. If this is meant to represent the unbeliever, it's simply showing the law reveals sin's deep depravity, and it cannot save. On the other hand, if Paul is representing the believer, what's the big picture idea here? It shows us the law still represents sin's deep depravity, but that it cannot sanctify. Is that important? Absolutely, yes. We need to understand. Which is it? But do we find the truth that supports both of those views elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, we do. And so Paul's main point here is not the I, but it's the law. And it's the law's complete inability to transform. The law, though it's good, though it's just, though it is holy, it's not our hope. It's not our power. It leaves us powerless. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. That's where he's getting to. And the Holy Spirit, who he gives to us and who lives in us if we know him. And so whatever you conclude about the I, the point is that the law is insufficient for transformation. It cannot save the sinner, and it cannot sanctify the saint. And that point carries through all the way to Romans 8, where God steps in and he does what the law could not do. It's through Jesus Christ, and then it's all Spirit, 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 Spirit. But the Spirit doesn't just show up there in chapter 8. You look up there at Romans 7, verse 6, where we were a couple of weeks ago. He says, we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so hear this too, beloved. What this portion of Romans represents is Paul's struggle as he serves in newness of spirit. He dramatizes it here in chapter 7, and then he explains the theology of it in chapter 8. So he's tearing back the curtains for us, and he's revealing this struggle that he has. He's showing us what it looks like to live out what he said in Romans 6, that even though we've died to sin, that the old man is crucified with Christ, that we've been made alive with Christ, you still have to reckon, consider that truth to be true, and then live it out. And so verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't go presenting your members to sin, but to God. Or you can look a little later there down at verses 18 and 19, which is on the front of your handout also. Believers have already been freed from sin and have already become slaves of righteousness. But then he says, just as you once presented your members to slaves of unrighteousness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. So he says, you become slaves of righteousness, now act like it. Remember that? We said that before. There is a reality that's true, absolute, but we still have to live it out. And so there's, in a sense, an already, but a not yet. Just like salvation, just like redemption is to come for our bodies. Now, in all of that, he's never once yet said that it's going to be easy, right? He didn't say that's going to be easy. He hasn't explained what that looks like. And now he's showing us. He's showing us it's not easy. This is what it looks like. He's showing us the real struggle here in Romans 7. But we need to have Romans 6 to understand the foundation, and we need Romans 8 to understand the power. We can't just isolate Romans 7 on some island by itself. We need it all. We need that big picture. Now, since Romans 7, 6, Paul has been speaking in personal terms, right? He started using the word I in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. And we saw clearly that there in verses 6 to 13, Paul represents the unbeliever. That's no question. Nobody questions that. The question is, does something change here at verse 14 to the end? So that's what we're looking at. One thing we're going to look at this morning. We're going to follow along with this war that Paul says is waging in him. We're going to put ourselves in his shoes. So all these statements we're going to make as we follow along is just going to be personal I statements along with Paul. And we're going to start with the big one. And it's this. It is I in whom the war wages. I who? Who am I? And again, I don't want you frantically writing down everything and missing what's being said. So all of this is on your handouts. I did leave some blanks in there. I had to do that. I want you to at least make some effort there. But I hope these serve you well. You can reference back to these. And these aren't exhaustive lists either. But what I've done is I've looked and I've tried to find five key points that were strong, I thought, for both sides of the argument. And we're just summarizing them here. So we'll bring them out more fully as we go verse by verse. Take us at least a couple of weeks here, I believe, Lord willing. But we're going to look first here at letter A. Is it I, the unbeliever? Is it I, the unbeliever? Some argue yes, based on several observations. First, they would say Paul says in verse 14 that he is of flesh sold into sin. He is of flesh sold into sin. Well, how can that describe a believer? When Paul says back there in Romans 6:6 that the old man was crucified and died to sin, and later that you are no longer slaves of sin. How can it be when Romans 8:2 that we read this morning says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of death and sin? That's one thing. A second thing they will point out is verse 15. He says he does what he hates and he practices evil that he doesn't want. How can that be a believer when he says in Galatians 5:21, for example? And here he's speaking of the works of the flesh. He's contrasting the spirit with the works of the flesh. And he says that no one who practices, same word, these things will inherit the kingdom of God. Or when John clearly states several times over and over in 1 John 3 that no one who continues in an ongoing habitual sin abides in Christ and is in fact of the devil. Number three, they'll point out to verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. In verse 24, wretched man that I am. How can that be if you have the very Spirit of God living within you? Fourthly, they'll point to verse 24. He cries out, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? Now that sounds like someone, again, who is still in bondage, who has not been delivered. But Paul has stated over and over again, and he's going to continue to state, like he does in chapter 8, verse 2, that Christians are free. They're free from sin. They're free from the law. They are free with God. They have peace, true reconciliation with God. They're free. Lastly, number 5, they just point out, kind of going with all that, that this overall tone, it feels defeated. Paul just feels defeated, not victorious. And so some would say it just doesn't sound like the Christian because Christians are called to live victorious lives in the Spirit. And again, we're going to address these in more detail as we continue through the verses. But these are some of the main arguments for Paul speaking as an unbeliever. Are you convinced? If I just left it right there, would I have you convinced he's an unbeliever? Because those are strong arguments, right? Strong arguments. Well, let's see the other side now. Letter B. Is it I, the believer? Many believe yes. Because, number one, Paul shifts from past tense to present tense. He shifts from past tense to present tense. And we looked at this when we were looking at the past tense before. But here it's very clear. He's no longer describing who he once was, but who he now is. And I think that's one of the strongest arguments. It's very clear. Something has decisively changed here in Paul's language as he speaks of the present, current experience. Number 2, in verses 6 and 12, for example, he agrees with and delights in God's law, and it's in the inner man. Now that's only something that can be true of a believer. The inner man of an unbeliever is the same man he's always been, the man in Adam, and those in Adam do not delight in God's law. Romans has shown us this again and again. The law reveals sin. It even arouses sin in the heart of an unbeliever. That when an unbeliever sees the law for what it is, it actually kills them. That the unbeliever suppresses God's truth. Romans 8:7, we didn't read that, but it says the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God and it doesn't subject itself to God's law. For it can't. So that's the second argument. Number three, throughout the passage, he shows spiritual humility and godly grief over sin. I didn't put godly on your sheets, but you could add that there. It's godly grief over sin. This is a very different Paul from the proud Pharisee that we've looked at before in Philippians 3:6, who thought he was blameless as to the law. But now he sees sin clearly. He does not delight in that. He delights in God's law. He mourns over sin. We've already talked about the unbeliever does not see sin for what it is. He doesn't acknowledge God. He can't sin before God. He's dead to that. And so it can't describe an unbeliever. That's the first half of Romans 7, actually, that we talked about. He's alive before the law comes in. But here, Paul, again, he sees sin for what it is now. He sees that the law is good. And so there is a true conflict because there is a new nature. Number four, Paul distinguishes between his true self and the indwelling sin that remains. Now, this is also a strong argument, but you really had to follow along with Romans 6 to really grasp this. But he's going to say it all again right here. He says, sin is present, but it doesn't define him. It's in him, but it isn't him. Verse 17, it's not I, but sin dwelling in me. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, and then he qualifies it. Where does it dwell? In my flesh. But in him, the real him, is the willing. And that's this whole thing. Throughout the whole thing, he makes comments like that. He's distinguishing his true self from the indwelling sin that still remains. Finally, in verse 25, Paul thanks God through Christ for victory. But then he finishes by acknowledging that the conflict still goes on. There's still conflict after victory. See, those who would say he's an unbeliever says, see, there's when Paul's converted, verse 25. Now he's a Christian, but then they have a very hard time explaining why he still battles sin after that. But he does. The struggle doesn't end at conversion. And so, I conclude that it is I, the believer. It is I, the believer. That's letter C. Paul is showing the ongoing, honest struggle of a normal Christian. This is one who loves God's law, beloved. He loves God's law. He hates his own sin or her own sin. And she sees more clearly her need for grace. He struggles with an internal war that can only come by one who has experienced a new birth in the Spirit. In fact, listen to this. The more normal or the more conformed to Christ, or we could say the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you feel this struggle. When Paul wrote this letter, he has already been in ministry for almost 25 years. He's not a baby Christian. The struggle with sin is often more acute in those who are walking closer with Christ. Those who are under grace, hear this too, those who are under grace take sin more seriously, not less. You don't hear the great saints of history boasting about their progress, do you? You hear them talking about their sin and their need to drive them to the Savior, even in their mature years. That's what we see in Scripture as well with the saints. They have a deepening awareness of sin and a greater dependence on God. And so this kind of struggle, loved ones, actually shows all the signs of spiritual life and even mature spiritual life. All right, so that is the big picture, and I hope that is helpful for you. So now we can better understand who Paul represents. We don't have to get distracted by that. We can dig into the verses, right? We can follow his argument, I hope, more clearly. And it begins with this foundational confession, verse 14, and number 2 on your sheets. The law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. The law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For, Paul begins. So it's not a new idea. This is a continued thought. He connects what precedes. And what was that? A lot of you weren't here last week, but here's what it was. The law is good. But sin is so bad that it uses this good and holy, the best thing, for evil. It's utterly sinful. That's the best word that Paul can use and even describe sin. Sin is utterly sinful. The law shows the depravity of sin. And that's exactly what Paul is demonstrating now in this passage as a being sanctified believer. So he says, the law is spiritual. That is, it's from the Spirit of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. Peter writes that all prophecy came from men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. All the Word of God is from the Spirit. The law itself is spiritual. We can go back to verse 12 there. The law is holy. It's good. It's just. And I think he just summarizes it here in this one word. It's spiritual. It's from God Himself, and it shows His character. It's from the Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God. But Paul says, I am what? In contrast to that, I am fleshly. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means I am of flesh. I am of flesh. And that's very important. Mark that down. I am of flesh. Now flesh, that's a common word in Scripture. But this word is a rare word in the Greek. It's only used three other times in this in Scripture. And two of them are right here in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And he says, I'm not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as fleshly men. If you have a King James, it has carnal men. Now, does that mean that these guys are not Christians? Does it mean that? What's he say right after that? Can't speak to you as spiritual men, but as a fleshly man, as to what? Infants in Christ, in Christ. These are Christians. Just because they're fleshly doesn't mean they're not Christians. Right? Do you see that? They're still believers, beloved. So this term doesn't automatically just say, oh, well, can't be a believer, he's fleshly. No, that's not true. Fleshly simply means of flesh. It does not mean, hear this, it does not mean in the flesh. In the flesh. There's a huge difference between of flesh and in the flesh. Look back there in your Bibles at verse 5 of Romans 7. To be in the flesh is to bear fruit for death. And we talked about it. That's the unbeliever. Or if you need to flip a page and look down at Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh are not even able to please God. Verse 9, they do not belong to Him. But this here is not that. This is not in the flesh. This is fleshly or of flesh. And so that's letter A on your sheets. I am not in the flesh or controlled by it. I'm not in the flesh or controlled by it. And so Paul is just stating a reality here. He's human. He's fleshly. He lives in flesh, and flesh dwells in him. And yes, we see there's a struggle with sin that remains in the flesh, but he is not controlled by it. Look here how he puts it in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. He says, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God. And so, yeah, we walk around in the flesh. We have the remnants of sin dwelling in our flesh. But when you get to the real you, it's not the flesh at all. Your weapons are not fleshly. They are spiritual. In fact, Paul describes what it means to be fleshly here in the next phrase. This is where I get excited. I hope you do too. He says, I am fleshly. And that means what? Having been sold into bondage under sin. So here's where we get into some Greek. And I think it's here is super helpful. Super helpful. Most of your translations just keep it simple. It says, sold under sin. That's about all it says, right? Most of your translations. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible here that I read from, it gets a little closer by translating it, having been sold. So here, we do not have a present tense verse. We also don't have just a simple past tense verse. What we have is a passive perfect verb, or a perfect passive verb. And that makes all the difference in the world to what he says here. All right, let's review. We've talked about this enough. What's it mean that it's a passive verb? What's it mean? It means the subject is not doing the thing, it's being acted upon, right? He's being acted upon. Paul's not saying, I sold myself or abandoned myself to sin. He's not saying that. He says he was sold passively under sin at some point in the past. And that was true of him, beloved. And it's true of all of us as Christians before Christ. We were all once sold under sin. But then we get to the perfect aspect of this verb. Do you remember what the perfect does? And I got a little ahead of myself because the first part of it is about the past. The perfect verb explains a past event that now has present ongoing effects. You've heard me say that before, right? Past event, now there's ongoing effects that continue. And so what do we have here? Sin, that sin that he was once sold to in the past, does what? It continues to affect him. It continues to affect him. That's all. That's all he's saying here. If I were to translate this literally, here's what it would be. Having been sold into sin's bondage in the past, I now continue to feel its effects. And that, Paul says, is what it means to be fleshly. And so letter B, I battle the effects of the sin I was once enslaved to, or I was once enslaved to. And that describes every believer. That describes every single believer. We still feel the effects of sin because we were all once sinners in Adam. Sin used the flesh as its battleground. And by the way, that does not mean that the flesh itself is evil in and of itself, but that's where sin's residue, if you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, it remains. The war is already won, but sin's rogue forces continue to put up a fight. So you see, we're back to Romans 6 and what we were saying there. Sometimes we lose the battle. And when placed next to the utter holiness of God, the utter holiness of His spiritual law, and the closer we see what He is saying in that, we see that we are so far from it. We are far from it. We see that sin is utterly sinful, even in a sanctified believer, especially in a sanctified believer. We experience its effects, but that's not the law's fault. The law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. That's the first thing Paul says of the believer. Number three is this. I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand my own actions. Paul begins here in verse 15. He says, "For what I am working out, I do not understand." What's he mean? What's he mean, I don't understand it? Well, he's saying that I can't figure myself out. What I do as I continue in my Christian life, sometimes it just doesn't make any sense to me. And it's not like he's wavering to and fro like the wind, like James says. That's not the sense here. It's just that he sees something in him that is now foreign, but it's still there, sin. He's new in Christ. He's died with Christ. He's been made alive with Christ. And yet this thing that he's died to, it still rears up its ugly head inside of him and it gets in the way. And that's hard to understand. It was hard to explain in Romans 6. But anyone ever relate to that? Like, I know what's right. I want to do what's right. I can't. I'm failing at this point. Not all the time. He's not saying all the time here. And here's why he doesn't understand. He says, "For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Paul uses two different words here for action. Most commentators just take them to be the same thing, so you just have do and do there. But I think Paul uses two different words here intentionally. They're very subtle. The letter A on your sheets, he says, "I do not practice what I love or want." I do not practice what I love or want. Technically right here, it just says I do not practice what I want, right? What I want to do. But I wanted to add the word love here because it is possible that when Paul said he doesn't understand, he also has another idea in his mind, and that's love. Some commentators think so, like John MacArthur. But it's the word gnosko in the Greek, and that typically means to know. But in some contexts, it carries emotional or relational meaning. It's used in Scripture, for example, like to know one's spouse, right? And Paul contrasts this, look at what he contrasts it with doing the thing that he hates. So he may have both knowledge and affection or love in view here. But notice, first of all, he doesn't say I'm practicing sin. He doesn't say I'm practicing sin. He says something really quite different from 1 John 3 that we had on the screen earlier when John says no one who habitually sins abides in him. In that chapter, 1 John 3, it's the idea of habitually ongoing unrepentant sin. Here in Romans 7:15, it is also in the present tense. That's true. It is present. but it's present in the sense that it's always there. It's always there. He battles sin on one front, and then when God gives him the victory and the help through that battle, here's another one on a different front. And it just keeps coming, and it's an endless cycle. Sometimes what he's battled before and won before creeps up again, perhaps. But it's always there. It's present. Paul's describing the constant battle with sin. It's not a settled battle. It's not settled sin. Because he's not happy with it at all, is he? Right? You see that? He doesn't want to be practicing it. As John MacArthur stated, quote, he wants to win all the time on God's side, and any victory for evil looks to him like horrendous defeat, end quote. And again, that's certainly true. The closer and closer you walk with Jesus and become conformed to his image, it's certainly true. Sin just becomes more and more clear, and the things that you don't even think or you never even realized were sin, you see, oh, well, I shouldn't be doing that thing. I should be saying that. I should be doing that thing. And Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. He wants to always have victory. In fact, he says, letter B, I do what I hate. I do what I hate. He hates it because he loves God and he loves God's law and his commandments. And he sees it's good and holy and just. And that loved one, again, it cannot describe the unbeliever. It cannot. In fact, we saw there at Romans 7:11, we saw that sin deceives the unbeliever. It deceives the unbeliever. They don't even see it. They wouldn't be able to say it at all. They're blinded in their sin, Scripture says elsewhere. They're dead in their trespasses. And so in describing this with terms of desire or wanting, he says, Paul shows us, in fact, that his will is aligned with God's law and God's will. It's just that sometimes his actions don't follow. And I think that is important for all of us to understand. Important application there. When your actions don't match your deepest desires, it's not necessarily, at least, proof that you're a fraud. You shouldn't just automatically think that. When you can't understand why you haven't yet won the battle, don't give up. You're in the same battle that Paul describes. And when you see that, you go to your Lord and you talk to him about it. And you ask him for help and yielding to what his desire is and not to sin. See, the Christian life, it's not defined by an absence of struggle. We don't see that in Scripture. There is struggle, there is struggle, there is struggle. But it is defined by the presence of the right desires, a new heart that loves Jesus, and a desire and a knowledge that he is the one that has done the work for you and won the victory on your behalf. And he does give victory, ultimately, at the end of life. And so here's the great truth that Paul kind of closes with in this little section. This struggle, the confusion, the contradiction that seems like contradictions, the disappointments, it proves something here. It proves that God's law is really good. It's really good. And that's what Paul says next, number four. My struggle confirms God's law is good. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And if you just think about it, this is a logical conclusion. It just makes sense. If we know we are missing a standard that we should be meeting, then that standard is not the problem. In fact, it shows us what we should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And so that's good. And this doesn't describe the Jewish unbeliever, as some might say. We looked at that already. Paul thought he was okay back when he's an unbeliever, a Pharisee. The rich young ruler thought he was okay when he came to Jesus and asked that question, but they weren't. And when rightly understood, the law always reveals that. Again, it's like an X-ray machine. It's like a CAT scan. These are good things, but they often reveal bad things. And that's good, because then only can the healing begin. And so Paul desires to do what is right, and that agrees that the law is good. It's the perfect standard that reveals the real problem, sin in him. And so Paul continues, letter A on your sheets. It's no longer the new and real me who does it. It's no longer the new and real me who does it. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin, which dwells in me. Now we read this, and we start to scratch our heads, like, is Paul making excuses here? What's happening? Paul is not making excuses here. He's not saying he's having some kind of out-of-body experience where he's watching some passive battle going on as an onlooker. We know he can't be saying that. He's also not saying, as some did say in this time, that, you know, the body is evil and the spirit is good, and so this is what's called dualism. And that just leads us back to sinning because we think, well, the body means nothing. He's not saying that. We know he's not saying that. So what's he saying? He's saying, I, that is the real me, saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, the one who is freed from sin that I've already told you about, who is no longer sin's slave, that one is no longer the reason I'm working out what I do not want. I have power now. I have the Spirit living within me. By all accounts, I can overcome, but there is something else at work in the real me, and it's sin. And by the way, there is no longer for the unbeliever. See that word there? No longer? No longer am I. There is no longer for the unbeliever. They're always what they were. They're in Adam. And that remains the same. But for the believer, there is a no longer. There is no longer the old man. But he says there is still sin that remains from that. And so letter B is that, but sin that dwells in me. The real culprit is indwelling sin, not the law, not the new I in Christ. My failure doesn't mean the law is flawed. It means I'm still affected by indwelling sin. As David Guzik writes, he says, quote, a Christian must own up to a sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Christ Jesus, end quote. And so the sin that dwells within, that's the problem. It's not an identity problem. It's not that I'm completely sold under sin. No, the sin dwells in me, in him. And that is consistent with Paul's language everywhere. It's consistent. It's the remnants of sin. It's what remains in the fleshly body, or as he specifies in verse 18, it's in me, that is in my flesh. Or in verse 23, it's in my members, the sin in my members. You see that twice. And so again, beloved, when you feel the weight of your sin and when you hate what you've done, that's not failure, just complete failure on your part. In fact, when you see it, you're showing signs of faith. Your struggle is not a sign that God's law has failed you. In fact, it's showing you that it's doing its job. It's revealing sin and it's pointing you to your need for Jesus and to be led by the Spirit. And that means your heart is aligned with God. The law can show you what's right or what's wrong, but only the Spirit can empower you to live it. That's where Paul is heading. But that's a struggle he's experiencing too. And the question then as we close is, do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Only those who are in Christ has the Spirit of God living in them. And this Jesus, he paid sin's penalty, and he paid it to the uttermost, completely, without sin. That's why Paul is going to get to this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are already there. It's true if you're getting saved, you know that's going to be true, and it's true if you're being saved, sanctified. No condemnation. He says, what the law could not do, God did, and it was through Christ, it was through Jesus. But the law does reveal sin. And so Scripture says, if you repent of your sin, if you see if God has opened your eyes to what that is in your life, and then you trust Jesus, believe in Jesus, he will remove that sin as far as the east is from the west, and he'll forget it, and he'll save you forevermore. Hallelujah. Yes. Repent and believe in this Jesus who died sinless on the cross and then was 3 days later raised from the grave, and he will save you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we are heading. I can't wait to get there, but I don't want to rush through where we're at because Paul is building a logical sequence that we need to hear all of. But praise the Lord. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for his law that reveals the sin, that drives us closer and closer to Jesus, that we can be conformed into the very image of Christ. Let's pray.